them in your Bible classes. You are dismissed. We have classes for very youngest of ones here in the building, and then over across in our family life center we call the Ark. We have classes for kids all the way to sixth grade. We're glad that you're here today. Any visitors that are with us, guests, we're glad that you're with us. We are here. We want you to feel close to God. We want you to grow in your love for God. We want you to get some godly wisdom. So hopefully in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 this morning, we'll get some godly wisdom as well. If you need some godly wisdom from one of our elders, there'll be an elder and his wife out there in the hallway. They will pray for you, talk with you, and be there for you as you walk your journey of faith. As I said, we're going to be in 1 Thessalonians, so open your Bible. We've been in this series for several weeks. I am loving 1 Thessalonians. I never knew 1 Thessalonians was this great until I really dug into it, and I've just been blessed by my reading and studying of 1 Thessalonians, and I hope you have too. This letter from Paul, Silas, and Timothy to this church that they established in Acts chapter 17. They stayed there for just a little while. They had to head out of town because of persecution. That caused a little unrest, a little concern. The Thessalonians were wondering why they had to leave so early. And so Paul writes back to them a couple of stops along the way on his second missionary journey, writes back to them after he's heard from Timothy what a good report he gets from Timothy about the church there. In fact, in chapter 1, of 1 Thessalonians, he calls this church a model church. I mean, this is a church that every other church can learn from. The message of the gospel is ringing out from this church in Thessalonica. When Timothy comes back to Corinth, where Paul is when he writes this letter, he reports to Paul that their faith is strong, that their love for God and their love for each other is vibrant. They're even enduring trials, these persecutions that they're going through, and Paul is just excited. He's happy that this church is going well. He's thrilled that the work is continuing. But Paul is Paul, right? And Paul is never satisfied. And Paul recognizes that even though this is a model church, there's still some things that they can grow in. And so in chapter 4, through the rest of the book, Paul is going to turn his attention to some areas where the church and the church members need to grow. In fact, look in chapter 4, verses 1 and 10, there is a phrase that is used twice, more and more, more and more. Paul says, you always have to be looking to growth. Always have to have this growth mindset. You can't just be satisfied with where you are. He doesn't want this church to stall. He wants this church to continue moving forward. He doesn't want this church to be put in neutral. All of us that drive a car, we know there's neutral on the on our transmission. I don't use neutral that much. Does anyone use neutral that much? When you put your car in neutral, essentially, you are allowing outside forces to control where that car is going to go. So if you're parked on a hill going downhill, if you're in neutral, well, the car will go down. Car will go forward. If you're on an uphill, if you're on an incline, then if you put your car in neutral, then you'll just start going backwards. If the car is in neutral, I suppose some big guys can come behind you and start pushing you and make that car go. But in neutral, you essentially give up control of where you're going. You allow outside forces to control you. And Paul says, that's not what church life is all about. That's not what the Christian life is all about. You can't be in neutral. You can't stall out. Another word for this is you can't be complacent. A definition for complacency is showing smug or uncritical satisfaction with oneself or one's achievement. Right? Here I am, everything's going good, and then we start losing focus. We put ourselves in neutral. All of us read when we were little Aesop's Fable, wasn't it Aesop's Fable, the tortoise and the hare? Right? The hare thought he was doing so well. I mean, he got off to a great start, and so he decides that along this race with the tortoise, he's just going to take a break. And so he takes the nap, he eventually wakes up, gets to the finish line, and everyone is celebrating the victory of the tortoise. He became complacent. He put his life into neutral. Now, the Bible does call us to contentment, But there's a difference between contentment and complacency. And it's easy for us to settle about where we are in our Christian walk. It's easy for us to settle at where we are as a church and become complacent in that. And so Paul says, I don't want you to do that. I don't want you to get stuck in neutral. I've heard all of these great things about you, but remember, we're always moving forward. Max Lucado, the very popular Christian author, and others are attributed to this quote, but Max wrote in one of his books, God loves you just the way you are, but he refuses to leave you that way. He wants you to be just like Jesus. And this is Paul. This is one of Paul's calling, not just to establish churches, but to encourage churches and church members to continue to press onward in their Christian life. And Paul knew this in his own life as well. I mean, Paul never claimed to have reached his final destination. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 10 through 14, listen to what Paul says about himself. He says, I want to know Christ. That's my goal. That's my ambition. That's my direction. I want to know the power of his resurrection. I want to participate in his suffering, becoming like him in his death. I want to attain to the resurrection from the dead. All of these things I want. And then in verse 12, he says, hey, listen, I have not already obtained all of this. I haven't arrived at my goal. But he says, I press on. I continue to take hold of that which Christ took hold of me. And then he says, brothers and sisters in that church, Philippi, which was a vibrant church as well, he says, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, I forget about what is behind, and I strain toward what is ahead. I continue to be engaged. I press on toward the goal to win the prize which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. And so this is Paul. Paul is not just giving this advice to other people. Paul acknowledges this in his own life. You've heard him mention that phrase, pressing on. That's a term that we're using for this initiative that we've engaged ourselves in to look at the church, where we are, what's in the future. And we've engaged with the Seibert Institute because we don't want to be a church that is stuck in neutral. The church in Thessalonica was a good church. And I've said this on a number of occasions. Park Avenue Church of Christ, we are a good church. But Paul also recognizes that even if you're a model church, you're not a perfect church. And even if we may be a model church, we are not a perfect church. So today I want us to think about a model church is a maturing church. We are always pressing on to the future. How can God use us in more and more effective ways? Years ago, Lowe's, the big box store for home improvement, had a marketing campaign, never stop improving. That's great. I mean, what do they want you to do? They want you to look at your house, and that could use a coat of paint. You know, that door could be replaced, or my yard's messed up, I need to do this, I need to do that. And obviously, they want you to improve because they know that in order to improve, you need to buy items from their store. So it's a great marketing campaign, but I think it's a good philosophy of life, isn't it? And it's a good philosophy for the church. And I think this is the philosophy that Paul is challenging the Thessalonian church with. We always have to be improving. And so turn your attention. All right, let's get into 1 Thessalonians 4. And I want to look at a section of that. And then we're going to step back and look at that broader section. Essentially, we're going to be in the first 8 verses. But as I read 4, 3 through 7, first of all, I want us to focus on, and I don't have these, I haven't highlighted my notes. I want us to focus on in verse 3, the word sanctified, and then in verse 4, the word, there it is, holy, and then in verse 7, the word holy as well, and I'll explain why. But let me just read this to you. Again, this is Paul. I've heard great things about the church, but there's still some things that you need to take care of. It is God's will. And hear these words to us as well as a church. And hear these words to us individually as well. I need to hear these. You need to hear these. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. The Lord will punish all those who commit such sins, as we told you and warned you before. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Right. That word sanctified or sanctification, it comes from that same root word. Go back to the verse there. Yeah, there you go. It is God's will that you should be made holy. I mean, you could have translated that as well. All right, now go to the next verse. Sorry about that. Sanctification, this is the process. I mean, we're saved and we're made holy by the blood of Christ. We celebrate that at the Lord's Supper and how grateful we are because we are not holy on our own, right? None of us. None of us are holy. But because of Christ's righteousness and his gift and our faith, we are made holy. But that begins a lifelong pursuit of sanctification. We want to become more and more holy. We want to reflect more and more who God is. We want to live more and more into the image of God that we have been created in. We want other people to see God in us. We want to be used in more effective ways. And so when you become a Christian, you are made holy, but then this begins this lifelong process, the ongoing process, whereby you grow in holiness. We talked about this in our Covenant Sunday. Our verse was, "Your word is truth," but before that, remember what Jesus said. If you don't remember, I'll remind you. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. And so Jesus is praying in the immediate context for those apostles and disciples, but he's praying for us as well, is that we need to live this life of sanctification. I talked a lot about that earlier in the year, but just to remind you, sanctification, be made holy. In the Old Testament sense, there were special utensils used in the worship of God that were sanctified, that were made holy, that were made sacred. That word is related to it as well. And they served a special purpose in the worship of God. And that's what we want to do also. I want to be more and more holy so I can be used in a very special way to honor God. I'm not earning my salvation, but I'm letting God shine through me so that other people can see the light of God in my life. So we want to be holy. That's our goal, isn't it? To be more and more useful to God, to more and more reflect his beauty. Holiness is a good thing, right? Holiness is a good thing. So as we look at this passage, ask yourself, ask myself, ask this church the question, are we complacent? Are we happy where we are to the extent that we're just going to put it in neutral? In your own life, have you sunken into this feeling of complacent? Hey, I'm doing good, I'm doing fine, I'm not committing the big sins, I'm doing all right, and you're not pursuing? Are you letting other people control you? Are you in neutral? Are you really engaged in your spiritual growth? So are you complacent? Is this church complacent? Are you growing? Are you maturing? Or are you stuck in neutral, allowing the culture to shape you rather than your pursuit of holiness? Are you allowing those outside forces to direct you? All right, so Paul is going to hone in on a very personal experience that these people need to pursue sanctification, and that is the area of sexuality. All right, sex is important to God for a couple of reasons, because God created it. God made us as sexual beings, and God recognizes that this is a beautiful gift given to humanity, where a husband and a wife can be united and to develop an intimacy with each other. He knows it's a beautiful experience, but he also knows that with every beautiful gift, it can be abused and it can bring disastrous results in our life. So it's important to God that we are engaged in how we view our sexuality. He knows that it can be a great gift. He knows that it can be disastrous. In fact, look at 1 Thessalonians 4, the second part of verse 6. He says, the Lord, well, after he's given some instructions that we'll look at about sexuality, he says, the Lord will punish all those who commit such sins as we told you before and warned you before. So I believe that this is included in the final judgment. But I think most of you would agree that this is also referring to the pain and the anguish that we experience and we inflict on other people when we engage in unrestricted sex, when we allow the culture to inform us about our sexuality. All right, the Thessalonians, they lived in a sex-saturated world where just about everything went. Let me read you a quote from a commentary by Howell Platt, Aiken, and Merida, four men working together. Thessalonica was a sex-saturated city, much like the world today. The Greco-Roman world viewed sex as simply another biological function like eating or drinking. When you were hungry, you ate. When you were thirsty, you drank. In the same way, when you craved sex, you had sex. No restrictions, no guilt. It was simply accepted, and it was readily available if you desired it. The Thessalonians were immersed in this culture, and doubtlessly some of those who followed Christ were former participants in this culture. And so Paul says, you need to make sure you get this right. And this is going to take conscious engagement in your mind and your soul to embrace God's directive for human sexuality. You want to get this right. Sex is important, so getting it right is a priority with God. All right, let's read that whole section. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 1 through 8. As for other matters, brothers and sisters, we instructed you to live, how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable. Verse 5, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. The Lord will punish those who commit such sins as we told you and warned you before. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but God, the very God who gives you His Holy Spirit. All right, so when it comes to sex, Paul gives these words of instruction. Number one, derive your sexual ethic from God. Look at verse 2. For you know that the instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? Paul said, I'm not making these things up. I mean, these are coming from on high. This is coming from the corporate office, so to speak. These are coming from Jesus Christ. In verse 8, he says, if you reject this instruction, you're not just rejecting a human being, but you're rejecting God, God's instruction. So derive your sexual ethic. When you think about sex, we need to get our direction from what the Bible says. We are saturated in a world that teaches that sex is unrestricted for the most part. I guess some of our restrictions would be that you want to have consent, that it's among adults, and also you become aware of the possibility of pregnancy, and if you don't want to become pregnant, then you take matters, you take precautions for that, and then you also want to avoid a disease as well. But for the most part, culture is teaching us that there are essentially no restrictions on sex. Never allow culture to teach you about sex. In fact, never allow culture to teach you really anything about being a human being. Don't allow those outside forces to bring you to conclusions about how to live, especially in your sexual life. We go to God and derive our sexual ethic from God. This is all over the place in the New Testament, in the Old Testament. Romans chapter 12, Paul says, don't be conformed to the pattern of this world. You have to recognize that the world has a way of seeing things, a worldview. Don't conform to that, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Don't get stuck in neutral. You engage your mind. You go to the Word of God. You find out what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and His perfect will. Psalm 1, the book of Psalms starts off with this beautiful statement. Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord and who meditates on his law day and night. All right, so we believe that God created sex, and he knows what is best. And so in Scripture, point number two, we need to know that there are some things to avoid, right? That there's some parameters where this good gift that God has given us is to be experienced. And that's part of the Christian life, isn't it? Knowing that there are some things that bring danger and pain and some things that really compromise our witness. So we have to be discerning about these things. Notice what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4:3. It is God's will. This is what God wants for you. Now I live under the Bible-informed impression that when God wants something for us, it's always for our good and our flourishing. So if God tells us something, it's not to take away fulfillment, it is to add to fulfillment. And so it is God's will. It is God's will that you should be sanctified. And part of that, especially with this church and in our culture today, is that we should avoid sexual immorality. All right, that word sexual immorality is a translation of one Greek word, porneia, and here's a direction from Howell, Platt, Aiken, and Merida. Sexual immorality refers to any form of illicit sexual behavior outside of what is prescribed by God in his word. That encompasses both the actions of the body and the thoughts of the heart. Jesus brings in that in Matthew chapter 5, where even we can violate God's sexual ethic by the way that we think, the way that we look at the opposite sex. Sex, according to God, finds its perfect fulfillment only in the marriage relationship between a man and a woman. Hebrews 13:4. Since sex was God's idea, he created it, Genesis 1:28, it follows that you should not deviate from the parameters that he established concerning it. The Bible is not silent on sex. There's a lot of information about sex. In a positive sense, you can go to the Song of Solomon, and that is a celebration of this great gift that God has given to us. But as it is, how sex is so often abused, we see a lot of instruction in the New Testament warning us against the abuses of our sexual being. Got a couple here, Ephesians 5. And you know these. I'm reminding you of these things. And I'm always open for you to question or further discuss these things. But Ephesians 5, Paul says, there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality. That's that same word, porneia, or any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. There's that word again. Colossians 3, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived. Now, some people will say, well, Jesus never said really much about sex whatsoever. I mean, Jesus does in the Sermon on the Mount. He takes it not just from the act, but to the thought. And so he calls us even to this higher standard. But he does talk about human sexuality and how we were created in Matthew chapter 19. He says, haven't you read, being a little tongue-in-cheek there, talking to people who know the Old Testament, but haven't you read that at the beginning, the Creator, and he's quoting from Genesis, he created them male and female. That's how God created us, and a beautiful thing it is. And he said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. And then Jesus adds, therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. In a nutshell, this is expressed one man, one woman, one lifetime. That's a Creator's plan, and any deviation from that is sexual immorality. And as I said, in Matthew chapter 27 and 28, Jesus says it's not just the physical act, but it's looking lustfully after the other sex as well. All right, the world says there are no limits, or very little, very few limits. God says that there are, and it's his will. It's his good, perfect will that leads to human flourishing, and that's why he gives us these instructions. All right, the third point, control yourself. That's what Paul says in verses 3 through 5 of 1 Thessalonians 4. right. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God. So you see that contrast, control versus passionate lust. Knowing that there's a proper way to live out our sexual lives as opposed to just being in neutral and being driven by the cultural standards of sexuality. That word control, it's an interesting word. It's a word that's often used in the context of buying something. And so I think Paul is saying you need to take ownership of your own body. And he's saying you are in control of your own body. Right? Self-control is normally considered a virtue even in our age, but I see when it comes to our sexuality, somehow our world is saying self-control, let's not worry about that. He says, well, you need to take ownership of your body. You have control of what you do. And then he says, you know what? You have a partner with this also. You have the Holy Spirit. In verse 8, he says he's talking about God who gives us this instruction, but he gives us the Holy Spirit as well. And so we have this divine being within us that is helping us take ownership of what we do with our body. Again, from Howell, Platt, Aiken, and Merida in their commentary, simply stated, we must control our bodies and not allow our bodies to control us. We must therefore put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no plans to satisfy fleshly desires. We've got to recognize that somehow, some way, and there's debates on the effects of the fall, but somehow there's something about us that Paul calls this flesh that is such a powerful driving force in our life, and it contributes to all of the different sins that we commit, and it contributes to the sexual sins that we commit as well. And so Paul talks a lot about this battle between the spirit and the flesh. You've got to make sure that you recognize that you're in this battle and you want to destroy the flesh. So he says things like this in Romans 13. Clothe yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh. In Galatians 5. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh and its passions and desires. In Galatians 5:16, so I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. These desires, these sexual desires, can get out of hand so easily because we feed them so much. And as we feed these fleshly desires, especially as it relates to sex, those desires become stronger and stronger and stronger. And so it's the things that we watch, the music we listen to, feeding the flesh, the conversations we have, feeding the flesh, the websites we visit, we're feeding the flesh. And eventually, since we feed the flesh, and we live in this world where there's so much flesh food out there, isn't there? There's so much as we are immersed in this culture, and then we invite these things into our lives, it gets to the point where it almost seems impossible to control it because we have fed the flesh so much and we have starved the spirit. So control what you take in as well. Avoid places that feed the flesh. You are in control. Partner with someone else that is sharing, and everyone is sharing in the struggle, certainly. We want to be holy. We want to be in control. All right, so we've honed in on this, and I've honed on this morning because Paul hones in on this aspect of our life. Of course, it's not the only sin, right? And if you're a first-time visitor here or you're watching for the first time, you're thinking, there's this guy, the preachers are always talking about sex and condemning sex. That's all they talk about. Stick around a while, and I'll talk about those other sins. I did a sermon series about respectable sins that we think, hey, that's all right, sins that we invite into our life and we don't even notice and are actually applauded by our culture. So I don't want you to think that I'm just saying this is the only sin. But this was an issue in Thessalonica, obviously. It's an issue with us as well, obviously. And if you don't see that battle, then perhaps Satan has blinded you or severely restricted your sight in this regard. So let me sum it up here. First of all, I want you to know also God has a good plan for sex, and sex is a beautiful thing. God is not anti-sex. God is just giving us directions on how to embrace and enjoy this great gift. And I want you to know that sexual sin, as every sin is, but even Paul makes note of this in 1 Corinthians, that there's something especially destructive with sexual sin to ourselves and to other people as well. And I also want you to know that sexual sin is forgivable and it's redeemable. And so if you've been listening to this sermon, you think, boy, Todd has just tossed me out of this church and he has no hope for me, or God has no hope for me whatsoever because so often I have satisfied these desires of the flesh. Please do not hear that. Please. All right, these sins, all sins are forgivable and redeemable. God still works in our lives with everything that we fall short in. All right, let me read this conclusion again from that commentary. The inescapable conclusion of this passage is that a decision to follow Jesus Christ does not mark the end of our journey. It is only the beginning. When we follow Christ, we commit to pursue Him with our entire being, including our bodies. Nothing that we have truly belongs to us, and nothing should be more important to us than following Him. Through the work of His Spirit, God is transforming us from who we were into what He wants us to be. Our holiness is His priority. Along our journey, the road ahead is riddled with many pitfalls to our holiness. Satan wants nothing more than to keep us right where we are. He wants us to be comfortable with our church membership, complacent in our walk with God, and callous in our view of sexual purity. We must recognize these dangers. We dare not ask what the minimum requirement is for being a Christian. We pursue God with an ever-increasing zeal. We ought not see how close to God's moral line we can walk before we get too close. We stay as far away from the line as possible. Unlike those who have no regard for God, we use our passions not to satisfy our cravings, but to please God. All right, church, hear this. We are always improving. Always need to be engaged in our spiritual growth. Let us never be complacent in any aspect of our life. Let's celebrate what God has done for us, but let's always press on to the goal that God has for us as a church and as individuals. So let's stand together and let this next song be our prayer as we walk this life of sanctification. Pure.